So chapter 11, we spoke about all of the, well, lots of heroes of the Old Testament. And not that we would say, it's so important for us to realize they were not superhuman. They were people like us. They had the emotions. They had the physical strength of us. So if they could do it, we can do it, right? If they can have great faith, we can have great faith. If they could do great things for God, and they did, we can also. And that's what we really have to come to that conclusion. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." So what he's saying is, And there's two different ways to look at this. One is to say, well, when he said a great cloud of witnesses, so is he talking about that they are watching us, the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Or is he saying we have heroes among us too? There are great faith leaders, faithful people among us. So wherefore we also are compassed about. They had people that they looked up to. They had people that they were, you know, trying not to disappoint. And so we have people around us that we're trying not to disappoint. Is that true? Have you ever thought about doing something and then thought about who would be impacted by that? And you said, you know what, I better not do that. Maybe it would be your family. Maybe it would be your job. Maybe it would be your church. And I'm not talking about the impact it would have on you in those things, but the impact it would have on them. Guys, look at what happens, how churches are ripped apart over conflicts and over sin in the church. How many of us know of a had a sinful season, let's say, and it caused such a disruption that the church just fell apart? How many of us know about something like that, right? So see, when it comes to our lives, we have to know not only will it impact us, it'll impact those around us. It'll impact, you know, I don't think that sons and daughters understand how much their lives affect parents. You know, the things that they do. We all want our children to do well, right? We want them to succeed. We want them to be good people. And when they mess up, it affects us deeply. And so we have a great cloud of witnesses among us too. People that we don't want to let down. We don't want to disappoint. So that keeps us from what we're, and the tone here is that how much sin impacts us. But on the other hand, let's do well. We like to, for those people to be proud of us, don't we? We don't live for Jesus to impress the pastor or the deacons or the church. But if we'll do well, and that's what he's talking about here in verse 1. If we don't do well, what if we do nothing? What will that do? Too many people holding the line right in between, just balancing. Just enough goodness to keep us from feeling like we're bad people. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And let's step back and think. Who are some Josephs or some Isaacs or some Abrahams or Jacobs or, you know, Moses? Or Noah? Who are some of the people, Abel, in our lives who made the right choices, and we honor them for that? We look up to them for that. And these are the great people that are around us that we can look up to and say, now that's somebody I want to be like. Now, as I look around the church and I see, I'm eyeing people and I'm thinking, you know, I can think of great things that you have done and are doing. that just really fill my heart to overflowing to know that we have people like you in our church. That's incredible. And when I talk to, you know, again, go around and visit somebody, and what are they going to tell you? They're going to tell you how great the church is. How great the church is. It's everybody. It's everyone's contribution, spiritual contribution, ministry contribution. Again, not talking about money, talking about what we add to it. So he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. How much does sin impact our lives? How much do mistakes and missteps impact our lives? Again, it affects our marriage. It affects our children. It affects our job. It affects our church. It affects our friends. The things that we do affect a lot of people, whether it's good or whether it's negative. It affects a lot of people. So he says, let us lay it aside. Let us get it out of the way. How easy is that? How easy is it to change? Some of us don't know. We hadn't changed in a long time. I don't know if you've ever said it, but I've heard people say, I'm too old to change now. Never too old to change. But let us lay aside the weight, every weight, and the sin which does so easily take us off course or beset us, remove us from the race. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are two words in there that I find somewhat contradictory. What are they? Y'all know me well enough yet? Run and patience. They don't go together, do they? Like, what do you mean run with patience? When you're running, I can tell you about running with patience. You run for about 20 seconds, and if you run for 25, that's patience, right? In other words, don't quit. Don't give up. You got to keep going. Got to keep thinking about what the advantage is, what the goal is, what the finish line is. And that's what he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking to him. Okay, we've got this great cloud of witnesses about us. And I thought about, as I was studying this, I not only thought about those who are among us, but I thought of those who are, to use that term, in the cloud, right, who've gone before us. And as I, you know, look around the room and think about the pews where those people used to sit and the participation they used to have in this ministry. And so they're in the cloud too. You ever think about that? You ever think about what they're seeing when they look down on us and they see us? And you think, oh, well, you know, can't disappoint them. Can't let them down. But he says, even though we have this great cloud of witnesses about us, we need to be looking unto Jesus. He is the one that we are searching to satisfy, to please. He's the one that we're pursuing. We want him to have a smile on his face. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't it incredible that God, we look at John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's incredible that he would give his own son. But look at this verse. Who is the author? Right? Jesus himself in that plan. Before the foundations of the world, he said, I'll go. Here am I, as Isaiah said, send me. And as a, you know, you look through all of what God has done and you find yourself in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion and you realize Jesus is the one that laid that plan out. Not only was he the author, but he's the one that went to the cross. He's the finisher. He's the one that laid it out and he's the one that was sacrificed. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? You know how excited Jesus gets when people get saved? I mean, think about it. If you've ever had somebody in your life that had gone astray or was lost, Right? The picture that we use is being lost. And, you know, we get excited when the dog comes home, right? But somebody that we love, and think about Jesus, who has given all that he had, and when someone comes to salvation, and when they come home, it's just such a relief. It's such a joy. What is that joy? That joy was when you got saved, and when I got saved, and when you got saved, that was the joy. Why did he go to the cross? He was the author, he was the finisher, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured such contradiction of sinners. In verse 2, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, realizing that he was brutally beaten and hung on that cross with nothing on. The humiliation, the shame, that was part of the torture. And his mom right there at the foot of the cross. And others who were part of the church. And all of these people, as he looks out, the soldiers and the visitors from other countries, who he loved, all of them. He knew their names. He wanted them to be born again. And he hung on that cross knowing that the only way we could be saved was for him to endure it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Right? These are people that don't meet his standards. These are people that he's completely opposed to the lifestyles that they're living. He's opposed to all the sin that they commit and the apathy they have toward others, the ugliness of their spirits. They murder people and they don't care. They steal and they don't care. They cheat and slap their parents and dishonor their father and mother, and Jesus didn't look at them and say, I don't want anything to do with them. Why would I die for them, rotten sinners? No. He endured such contradiction. I mean, you know, there's that contradiction. These are not righteous people that he's dying for. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. But we, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that incredible? He looked at us. He saw the rottenness of our soul. He saw the rottenness of our lifestyle. He even looked beyond that to see if we would get saved, how inconsistent we would be in holiness and righteousness. And he said, I'm going anyway. I'm going to give it all for them. Because I love them. Remember Jonah got up on that hill, sat there and pouted? God said, Jonah, they don't know their right hand from their left. I mean, you understand, they don't know any better. And unfortunately, especially today, we can look around and we can say, there are a lot of people out there that just don't know any better. It's not like they teach kids this in school anymore, right? Not like a lot of parents bring the Bible around the house and read it. You understand, there's so many children and adults at this point who have never been in church, never been exposed to the gospel, never been told about the holiness and righteousness of God. They don't, the concept of heaven and hell are silly to them. They don't believe that's true. They don't know any better. It's our job as a church to get the message out there. And Jesus, hanging on that cross, looking at all of those people, despised the shame. It says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied. You see, it would be easy, and we have history of this. people who get in church and they're not trying to reach anybody. All they're doing is trying to point out everybody's crimes and sins and ugliness. Somebody walks in the door and rather than embrace them and tell them God loves you, they just say, you're a wicked sinner. And I grew up in preaching like that. You come into church and look like a sinner, they're going to eat you up. God talks about Israel and he says we were like a baby that was born still covered in the blood and the birth and just thrown out in a field and abandoned. And I came along and saved you and took you out of your filth and cleaned you and washed you and suppled you and raised you and put great clothes on you and a chain around your neck and fed you and gave you everything you needed. And that's the picture. The picture is that we weren't worthy. Nobody's worthy of God's grace and mercy and salvation and love and heaven. We're not worthy of it. Not only before we got saved, after we got saved, we're not worthy of it. We're not living up to it. And yet he went to the cross, didn't he? He died for our sins. Verse 4, you've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We talk, oh boy, it's hard to be a Christian these days, really? How many of you ever been whipped, stoned, run out of town, lost your job even, cast out of your family? You've not resisted unto blood. There are people today around the world who are being tortured for their faith, who are being killed for their faith. But we don't have it bad, do we? We have people that disagree with us. Oh, it's tragic that somebody would disagree with us. But we're not being persecuted. We don't have it tough yet. Yet. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Sometimes sure we need a good whipping from God, don't we? To get us straight. We look at Job and what Job endured, and or Job said, God, what did I do? I want you to know, every time you get a flat tire, that's not God punishing you. Water heater goes out, doesn't mean God's judging you. Right, everything happened, oh, the Lord did this. No, the Lord didn't do that. He ran over a nail, simple as that. I don't know about getting struck by lightning, though, Mary. That's pretty... Right, but there are things that happen in our lives, and we know that it's... You want to know when God's chastening is when we call out to God and we can't get through the ceiling with our prayers. Prayers aren't getting through. Something's happened. It's time to get back. Time to confess. Time to ask forgiveness. Time to look to God and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I mean, wouldn't it be tragic to be living in rebellion against God and have no consequence? Wouldn't that make you wonder? I heard somebody say, and I adopted it as, you know, something very important because it was true, even though I'd never said it before. When the coach is yelling at you, you're in good shape. When the coach stops correcting you, it means he's given up. We need to know that. As long as God's correcting us and trying to make us better, then we're in good shape. But when God quits, the Holy Spirit quits coaching us and convicting us and directing us, what does that mean? Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof are all our partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You've been abandoned. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Do we have respect for those who gave us discipline? We did, didn't we? The balance with love, yes. I'm not talking about abuse. I'm talking about discipline. Give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Spiritual Father? And have the life that He wants for us? When He keeps correcting our course? Telling us we're going the wrong way, go this way? The Holy Spirit speaks to us? And remember Balaam? Balaam got on his animal and he went. He was going. God told him if they ask you to go, you can go. He just got up and got packed and went. And as he went, the angel of the Lord stood before the donkey and the donkey went out of the way. And what did Balaam do? He smote the animal. Got mad at him. You get back on course. What was God doing? God was trying to correct Balaam's course. But rather than Balaam being corrected, he took it out on the animal. That third time, he saw the animal spoke to him. And the Lord stood there and he said, "What'd you hit him for? I'm the one standing in the way. And you're lucky he moved because I was going to take you out." Correcting our course. Verse 10, "For they... verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Is that true? Is that what fathers do? They discipline us for their own pleasure? Yeah, they do. Quit your crying. I'll give you something to cry about. How many of you ever heard that? I'll give you a reason to cry. Right? Those are the things, right? And it says that they chasten us for their own pleasure, for their own peace. But God for our profit, for us, for our benefit. Yeah, understand something. We discipline our children for their benefit. And yes, because the home is the foundation of learning law and order and balance, citizenship. And they need to learn to live within the rules and to listen and pay attention before they end up going to school and before they go out into the world. They've got to learn those qualities at home. But no doubt there are times where it's not about teaching them to be good citizens. It's about our peace. It's about our pleasure. But God corrects us for our benefit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Isn't that true? How many of you can think about it, about discipline when you were growing up? Or a correction, let's say. And in the moment, there was no joy in that, right? Terror. But it changed our course. I think of this story with Walt Disney. He was working at the Kansas Star. I've told y'all this before. As a cartoonist. And the newspaper fired him. You remember why? Editor said, "You've got no imagination." Walt Disney, "You've got no imagination." Now, I don't know. There's two things that could be true about that. One is that the editor was right and Walt Disney got the point and he got to be imaginative. And the other one was the editor's a fool. Right? Could be either one. But you hear those kind of stories and you think about it. There has to be some correction in our lives. And in the moment when Walt Disney got fired, I'm sure that didn't feel good. It changed the course of direction. He could have been working at the newspaper the rest of his life. And so the same for us. Sometimes, you know, I talk to people about this. They got fired or laid off or whatever. And had they not been fired, they'd still be at a dead-end job. But because they got fired, it forced them to go out and find something better and gave them the time to do that. So, you know, in the moment, correction doesn't feel good. But afterward, it says in verse 11, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In other words, those who get the point. Those who learn the lesson. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, take courage. Come on, get up. Curled up in a ball crying about it. No, get up. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Lest thou which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Renewed, not refused. Sometimes we just want to quit, just want to give up. But here God says, no, take corrective action. Take a look at Jesus. Look at all those who went before you and what they accomplished. What were these people? Who were these people God chose? Farmers, fishermen. Right? They were common people like us. And yet they did great things for God. And if they can, we can. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. That's a good goal, isn't it? How many of you would like to get along with everybody? I would. It's not my desire to be confrontational. But there were some people tried me this week. So when I have to put my boots on, I will. You know, I just give you one example. You know, in the school, they told the kids, well, you need to be using the English Standard Version Bible for their memorization. This is a school at a church that used to be a fundamental, independent Baptist church. It used to be one of the greatest. They've gotten away from the King James Bible. And so I just put my foot down. I just said, we're not going to do it. Now, it might be that the teacher, had it been a different teacher, might have made a big issue of it. This one just kind of said, okay. But, you know, at some point you've got to draw a line. If we're going to be memorizing it, let's memorize the Bible. All right. They make them work hard in science and geology and geography and history. Make them memorize all that stuff. Make them memorize silly dates. Nobody cares about. When it comes to the Bible, they say, well, you just memorize common language. No. Memorize the Bible. I bet if I define terms in common language, they wouldn't give me an A+. When it comes to the Bible, it ought to be more strict. And I don't want to be confrontational. I don't want to have a problem. Certainly don't want to cause a problem for my daughter. But sometimes you just got to put your foot down. Follow peace with all men. I like to get along with everybody, but there's a lot of people I can't get along with. Without which, and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Again, guys, we have to realize that we're ministers of Jesus Christ, not just the preacher, all of us. They might not read the Bible, but they read us. They watch us. They're paying attention to us. And what might seem like a reasonable fight in any other situation can destroy a ministry. What may be a reasonable disagreement among friends can sometimes tear a church apart. Guys, it shouldn't be that way. We ought to be able to disagree and still work together. So he says, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. He said, we got to be careful, lest any root of bitterness spring up. Trouble you. Who's the concern? The concern that the writer says here, he's not saying pay attention lest you hurt somebody else's feelings. He says the most important thing you got to watch out for is you're going to get your feelings hurt and you're going to quit and feel righteous about it. Oh, I did the right thing. Somebody asked me a while back, can I come to the church and tell the church why I don't go to church there anymore? I can't think of another single organization that would allow you to do that. But you know what I said? If the church wants you to tell them, I'll give you time. Of course, then came more accusations that I was trying to hush that person. No, I'm not. I said, I won't give you time, but you want to come, you're a member of the church, raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you. Guys, it's not about how we're going to offend everybody else. The writer here says, you better be careful. You're the one that's going to get offended. You're the one that's going to become bitter. You're the one that's going to try to tear the church apart. I don't ever want to be that person. I don't know if you know me very well. I'd walk away. All the love I have for this church, I'd walk away before I destroy it. And then you go to Solomon, and Solomon has the two women that come, and they bring the baby, and one's dead and one's alive. And she says, but that's my baby. And what did Solomon say? Cut the baby in half and give half to each. And the woman said, that's fair. And Solomon said, obviously, you're not the mama. I can't understand people with such bitterness. Anyway. By the way, I could simplify her answer. She thinks it's too much politics in the church. Let me tell you something. Anti-abortion is not politics. That's Bible. Anti-LGBTQ is not politics. That's Bible. By the way, I'm not against those people. Love those people. Love those mamas. But wrong is wrong. The things that are going on, it's not a political issue, it's a biblical issue. And I'm not going to back down just because politicians claim it. He says, the bitterness will spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Be careful. Watch your heart. Guard your heart. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for the morsel of meat sold his birthright. Why? Why did he do that? Because the situation he was in, he could not see beyond. What does he tell us about Jesus? Jesus looked beyond his situation. Guys, it'd be easy for us to drown in our situation. We've got to look beyond that situation. And it's a four-letter word called hope. It's all we've got is hope. Verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And look at this, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Guys, one of the saddest things in my life is for people like that one that was mentioned earlier, who there's no way to bring them back into the friendship. No way. No way to make it right again. Guys, when we get to the point where we have no ability to forgive, get over our bitterness, and live forward, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Look what he says. We got to be careful lest we become like Esau. We reach a point where we're willing to give everything up for momentary satisfaction. We're facing something like that in our country today, aren't we? And what did Franklin say? He that would exchange his liberty for safety will have neither. And that's not politics. That's reality. Anything before we take a break? Let's take a break.